Well, we are going to be continuing on in our exposition of the second gospel, the gospel according to John. Okay, y'all are away. All right, good. The second gospel, the gospel of Mark. And if you're joining us today for the first time, you're hopping in with us after a little bit of time, we've been talking about the Gospel of Mark is kind of like an action movie trailer. It's very fast-paced. It doesn't give a lot of in-depth teaching of Jesus, but it shows his works. It's a gospel all about who Jesus is. And there's some major questions that are asked throughout the gospel. The main one through the first eight chapters is, who is Jesus? Then midway in chapter 8, we have that great identity reveal. He's the Christ. But then the rest of Mark really focuses in on, what does that mean for him to be the Messiah? Everybody's confused except Jesus and what that means. And so this morning, as we come to a new chapter in Mark chapter 9, you can go on and flip there so I give you enough time. I just want to give you kind of an introduction to show you kind of where we're going. And always, I somehow find a movie reference to keep us going since we're talking about Mark being the movie trailer gospel, as it were. And I want to talk about foreshadowing. That's a literary element, also just a creative element, that something comes up in a plot or a movie, a story, before the big shebang happens later on. And one of the most iconic, I think most iconic moments of foreshadowing in a film is from the original Jurassic Park from the 90s, the classic Spielberg. If you've seen that, just poll, because I want to see who else is a 90s nerd, right? Have you seen Jurassic Park? Just about everybody. It's kind of baked into the culture. But as the movie begins, Dr. Alan Grant is on the helicopter ride getting ready to go into Isla Nublar, and he can't get his seatbelt buckled because it's two female ends, right? They can't click together. You don't realize this foreshadow until the end, when it turns out, spoiler alert if you haven't, that all the dinosaurs on the island are actually, they're female, but have learned to reproduce without males due to that frog DNA that the scientists have spliced into their clone creating, right? This beautiful foreshadowing. It's like, oh, okay, it all makes sense now. But today, as we come to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, we don't have dinosaurs, so you don't have to worry about that. But we do have a massive foreshadow of Christ's person and work and the nature of his kingdom and what is known as the Transfiguration. So beginning today, God's word, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as none on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he, that is Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have sovereignly breathed it out by your Spirit, that we would have all things for correction and reproof and training in righteousness, that we may be complete in you. Would your word go forth this morning alive and active as it is? Would you prepare our hearts to receive that implanted word, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold? Oh God, would you call someone to salvation this morning? If it be your will, God, would you sanctify your saints by your rod and staff? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to the text traditionally known as the Transfiguration, there is a lot to unpack, as well as much to connect to truly grasp the gravity of this text and of its meaning. Of premier importance is recalling what has preceded this text in this glorious event in the direct context of the end of chapter 8. So just a few major recaps. This is kind of where we have been. So you're going to be right here with us. The healing of the blind man at the beginning of chapter 8 was in two stages. And it acts as a parable, a live-action parable, for the events and the teaching for the rest of Mark. Right? The disciples are starting to see Jesus for who he is, albeit in a really fuzzy frame. And the rest of the book acts as the progressive gaining of clear vision concerning who Jesus is and what he has come to do as the Christ. Secondly, this moment of fuzzy vision germinates with the great confession by Peter, which was what? You are the Christ. And yet the fuzzy vision is shown to be just that in Peter rebuking Jesus that he doesn't have to suffer and die. Oh, no, Jesus, oh, you've got this whole Messiah thing wrong. Right? Peter is unable to see the Christ and his kingdom from God's perspective, only through which his is marred and through his own flesh and his the wiles of Satan. Remember, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Thirdly, Christ begins to clarify what it means for him to be the anointed Savior, namely that he will be rejected and despised and shamed and ultimately die, all to rise on the third day. This starts to become a very clear teaching of Jesus. No longer are there parables. Fourthly, if this is what he is to do, if this is God's way of doing things, if this is God's perspective as Jesus talks about with Peter, then it means the same for anyone who would be his disciple or follower. They must deny their sinful tendencies, pick up their cross and kill their sin, follow Jesus, meaning following not only his word, but his example. Denying the self, picking up the cross to continually kill sin in your life, which desires to kill you, right, does not bring about salvation, but as a response to salvation secured by Christ. His cross is one of salvation once and for all. Our cross that we're called to pick up is one of sanctification, daily becoming more like the Savior we follow. And then the fifth and last recap kind of idea is Jesus ends a discourse at the end of 8, beginning of 9, about what it means for him to be the Christ and for his Christians, his followers, saying there will be some in that crowd who will not taste death but see the kingdom of God come in power. That's what verse 1 of chapter 9 is. It kind of really goes with what has come before it rather than the transfiguration. And that's where we pick up today. Now, I mentioned last week that the cryptic saying of Mark 9:1 is fully actualized, is fully seen in clarity in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and when the ascended Christ sends the Holy Spirit unto the disciples at Pentecost, or as Jesus describes it, them being clothed with power from on high, Luke 24:49. The Son of Man, the Savior, the King of the cosmos, is enthroned. Even now, the kingdom of God did and has come. So the power has come in that paradoxical defeat of God in the flesh on the cross. Right? The crucifixion was power, although it looked like weakness. 1 Corinthians 1. The resurrection was power par excellence, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10. The giving of the Spirit to the people of God is his power in us. And there certainly were some in the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, more directly disciples, who witnessed all of that. And yet, the mind-melting event that follows Jesus' prediction acts as a precursor, a foreshadow of what is to come. The transfiguration, acts as a foreshadowing kind of movie trailer itself to this future coming powerful kingdom. Indeed, only three disciples witness this event. And as we dive into the transfiguration this morning, there will be, I'll foreshadow you, there will be a lot of cross-reference to the Old Testament because really what's going on here does not make much sense without the full counsel of God. So, oh, that was good. Prepare your fingers to flip, all right, if you have your Bible with you. But also with all this, as you'll see, pun intended, the disciples still are unable to see what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Indeed, they, like all the Jews, had a veil over their hearts and minds, 2 Corinthians 3. which kept them from seeing that the patterns and predictions of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah were not ones of like military triumphalism, but of suffering and defeat, which gave way to glory, like Isaiah 53, the paradox of life through death. All right, Mark 9, verse 2, let's jump in. In Mark 9, 2, the author does something that he has not done a single time up until this point in his narrative. He gives a specific time frame. We're used to hearing Mark's favorite word, immediately, right? Immediately, 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 immediately they do this, immediately they do that, immediately this happens. But here we have after 6 days. After 6 days. 6 days after Jesus teaches the sufferings of the Christ and tells his followers they must follow him in the same way, he takes his inner three by themselves up a high mountain. 6 days in a mountain probably goes right over our heads, but it would not for a well-read Jew of the day. Firstly, 6 days by itself symbolizes creation. Right, Genesis 1, we have the 6 days of creation, then one day of Sabbath rest. So there's an aspect of what Jesus is going to unveil on the mountain has to do with the new creation. But there's even more intertextual echo here that we need to hear. The signification of 6 days plus the mountain simultaneously recalls and progresses that Moses motif that we have examined already in this gospel. Jesus comes as the greater Moses who will lead his people in a greater exodus out of sin into restored fellowship with God, right? Just as Moses goes to the sea, into the wilderness, Jesus goes into the water and then into the wilderness after his baptism. Just as Moses gives teaching from God, so does Jesus give teaching from God. God through Moses miraculously feeds multitudes in the wilderness. Jesus miraculously feeds multitudes in the wilderness. Well, we see all of these patterns coming together. But what is the connection to Moses and with 6 days and a mountain? That just seems like an eyewitness detail that we would expect to be in there if someone really saw all this. And to be sure it is. Peter is an eyewitness to this event, and it shakes him to the core. Remember, Mark is sort of like Peter's account of what's going on. Mark is the scribe for Peter. And Peter never forgets what he witnesses. Peter himself actually writes about this in his second epistle in 2 Peter 1:17 through 18. Listen to what Peter says about the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, that is Jesus, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This never leaves Peter's mind. It is like a flashbulb memory that is burnt into him, as it should be. But these specifics are more than mere eyewitness testimony. They are a further identification as the promise greater Moses in Christ, the greatest prophet and leader of the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai where God confirms his covenant with Moses concerning the law that he just gave his people through Moses, the mediator. Exodus 24, 15 through 16, second book of the Bible, says this: Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. That sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. 6 days. It is not until the event of the transfiguration that we are awakened to the fact that even Moses upon the mountain, 6 days, the cloud of the Lord is all a big typological pattern. Now, you may be unfamiliar with that word typology, but it's massively important for understanding the Bible and God's redemptive story and plan. You can think of typology with this. Typology assumes that God's prior redemptive acts recorded in Scripture prefigure or foreshadow later events. Those prior events then become the paradigm for describing and understanding the later events. So earlier events, people, places, etc., act as precursors, act as foreshadows to later events, people, places, etc., which in the latter form the fuller account of Revelation. Think of the prior things as shadows being cast from a light into the future. So you see how everything comes together. And so Moses and the mountain is pointing forward to the greater Moses upon a mountain. And this idea of God coming upon the mountain is very prevalent throughout the scriptures. This is where God meets his chosen messengers throughout the Bible. Actually, after all, Eden was upon a mountain, according to Ezekiel 28. God caused the ark to rest upon a mountain and came to Noah there to establish a covenant with him. Right? We see that in Genesis 7 and 8. Also, God tests Abraham upon a mountain, Genesis 22. Moses receives the law upon Mount Sinai. And there's another important figure who speaks with God upon a mountain in the book of Kings. More on him in a moment. Foreshadow. There you go. See? We can wind that right in. But back in Mark 9, up on the mountain, the inner three disciples witness Jesus transfigure, actually more literally, metamorphosize, like a caterpillar coming out of the cocoon, showing you a butterfly, where Jesus' clothing seems to radiate light. Radiate light. The word radiant there is used in Ezekiel chapter 21 to describe the sword of judgment prepared for the Ammonites, which flashes, there it is, like lightning. So if you've ever seen a powerful thunderstorm and have witnessed close or intense lightning, the kind that after it strikes, you blink and the after image is still there. Anybody had that happen to them before, right? You can't see for like 5 minutes. That's what's being described here. It's like looking into white lightning. Again, this metamorphosis of Jesus echoes Moses coming down the mountain after he has been in the direct presence of God. Again, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 30, it says, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Right? Being in the presence of the glory of God as Moses was had physical effects. Moses radiated like a secondary glory, kind of like a sunburn. When you get sunburned, you have some heat come off of you and you get rosy and red like my daughter did this past week. She was so burnt, I was honestly scared for her life. And she radiated that, but it's secondary, right? Here, Jesus himself is emitting, he is emitting this glorious light. It's not secondary. The transfiguration of Jesus is a display of his divinity. After all, it is God. It is God, not a good teacher, not a faithful prophet, not a competent king who is said to be clothed in light, as Psalm 104 describes what we read for our call to worship this morning. And yet, do not miss this, church. The divinity of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the divinity he has, the godness he has, does not swallow up his mannishness, as Francis Schaeffer would say. It does not swallow up his mannishness. He is truly God and truly man, not half God, half man, not 60-40, not 70-30. This unveiling of the divinity is done so in a way that his human nature remains. He's recognizable. Even though he's like blinding white lightning, he's recognizable. They can hear his voice. He has clothing. He walks about. He converses. And speaking of conversing, verse 4, it really is the keystone for this entire passage. As Christ displays a foreshadow of the power of the kingdom in himself to these inner three, that he is the God-man, two faithful witnesses show up and converse with him. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The ministry of Elijah has been a heavy focus in Mark so far. It is indeed in all the Gospels. In fact, the Gospel of Mark begins in chapter 1 by highlighting the prophecy of Malachi 4, the last prophecy before the intertestamental period of silence. In that one in the spirit of Elijah, a confrontational prophet who calls for repentance, shall come before the Messiah, shall pave that way. Right? John the Baptizer has been identified as the one who fulfilled this role. Elijah, maybe you're not familiar with him. He was a pious, pugnacious prophet. There's your alliteration for today. He was a holy man, but he was pugnacious. He was a fighter in a good way, and he was a prophet. He fought against the false god worship in the duo of power in his day of King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel. Jezebel was a foreign princess who comes in and really gets everybody to start worshiping Baal, the false storm god of the Canaanites. Right? Elijah was really successful. He was. And John the Baptizer was a successful prophet in a different way, even though he ultimately loses his life. There's great typology there as well, right? Ahaz and Jezebel versus Elijah. If he's Elijah, then let's think about what happened to him. John the Baptizer versus who? Herod and Herodias, right? Elijah has an experience with God. There's your foreshadow on a mountain in 1 Kings 19 where God speaks to him. And yet, in that prophecy from Malachi, there is another person that's mentioned that's always left off. Malachi 4:4-6. Highlight this one in your Bible. If you don't take notes, it's meant to be written in. Malachi 4:4-6. Remember the law of my servant, Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then here's the part about Elijah. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The prophecy of Malachi specifically, which was some 400 years before Jesus was born, was foreshadowing, foretelling the day when the Messiah would come and reestablish the kingdom of God. This servant would come on the heels of Elijah like a new Moses. Malachi pointing to Elijah and Moses is what we would call eschatological or of the end times, the end of an era, but not the end of the world, not the end of the world, the end of the Jewish era, right? All the covenants of the Old Testament, all the different chapters from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, they're pointing to this coming Savior, and they're all anticipating now here in the flesh, this Jesus come to fruition with the kingdom of God being inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus. Moreover, Moses was also expected to return alongside Elijah. That's based upon Deuteronomy 18, where he tells the Israelites that God would raise up from their own brothers a prophet like himself, and that the Jews needed to listen to him. There's an important foreshadow from Deuteronomy 18. Right? If we don't have the Malachi passage in mind, then there is another aspect of Moses and Elijah here that can be picked up, although it is not as strong. Some commentators say Jesus here with Moses and Elijah represents Jesus fulfilling the law, which comes through Moses, and then the prophets, which Elijah acts as a stand-in. And that absolutely is true. Jesus does that based upon Luke 24:44. But Elijah was not a writing prophet. Elijah did not write like Isaiah or Samuel. So that aspect is there, but it's not really in the forefront. What this is signifying is all the promised kingdom to come in Malachi had arrived in Jesus. That's the main focus. And yet, like a diamond with many faces, there is another aspect to why Moses and Elijah show up and converse with Jesus on the mountain. R.T. France, a commentator, says this beautifully. Both Elijah and Moses also prefigured in their experience the coming rejection and suffering of the Messiah. Elijah was a model for the suffering of God's spokesman at the hands of the ungodly, and his despair in the wilderness was to be echoed in Jesus' emotion in Gethsemane. And Moses, for all his qualities of leadership, found himself repeatedly rejected by his people. All right. That's what we have going on here. And it's here in front of these two great witnesses, right here, this awe-inspiring moment that we can't comprehend, that poor Peter the pundit comes in with some comic relief. Think about this. I want you to think about this in your mind's eye. The disciples are witnessing a foreshadow of the power of the kingdom of God, the honor and the glory of the God-man, the Christ. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do? He does a Peter thing. He does what most of us do when we get overstimulated from too much coffee and too much music and too much dopamine or whatever. He says something really dumb. Mark 9:5-6. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good we're here. Let us make some tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Notice Peter here reverts to calling Jesus rabbi or teacher after making the great confession. I kind of sense almost that Peter has his feelings hurt by Jesus when he's rebuked. Right? Teacher, all right, it's good we're here. Elijah and Moses are here. The ones who are to come and restore the kingdom. All right, listen, we'll build a tabernacle, one for each of you, a tent that you all can stay in, and then we'll get this plan together, how we're going to come off this mountain like a bunch of guerrilla fighters and take over Jerusalem, kick Rome out, right? You all ready for that? Yeah? Moses, you still got that staff that turns into a snake? We could really use that. No? All right, fuzzy-sided disciple. Right? He still can't see it yet. And even more fuzziness comes when the cloud descends and overshadows them, and a voice from the Father of God speaks, the Father God speaks. The cloud of God is all over the Old Testament. Right? The cloud is upon the mountain as Moses receives the law in Exodus 19. It goes before the people during the day and lights up like a fiery light by night during the Exodus and wilderness years in Exodus 13. You can read that. The Shekinah glory, the physical, tangible presence of God, manifests as a cloud in the tabernacle in the temple. You can see that in 1 Kings 8 with Solomon. Right? This theophany, or this manifestation of God in the cloud, is now present here with God the Father speaking about God the Son, and it's not what we expect. All right, Mark is always throwing us this kind of shifting movie trailer scene that we're like, we don't expect it to be there. Listen at verse 7. Cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Here it is. "This is my beloved Son," or "my Son, the beloved. Listen to him." We have heard the Father speak once before at Jesus' baptism at the start of this gospel, and now he speaks again. "This is the beloved Son." Right? This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, where the beloved Son is a messianic king, a saving God king. And the Father is saying, this is him. Right? This is the Son. This is the beloved Son of Psalm 2. And Moses and Elijah are there kind of like, yep, that's him. Right? They're witnesses. They're saying, yes, that's right. That's him. But here's the unexpected part. And you may not even realize that it's unexpected, but you will in just a moment. Just for these past few verses, Mark has spent a lot of authorial, descriptive energy emphasizing what? Imagery, right? Jesus transfigures, blinding white light. It's up on a mountain. There's a cloud. There's talking with Elijah. There's talking with Moses. There's all of this stuff. Even the sight in your mind of a tent have all of this exhaustive, descriptive imagery. And we expect the Father speaking from the cloud to say, "This is my beloved Son. See him robed in majesty. See him robed in light. See, he is the Christ." That's not what we get, is it? The fulfillment of Moses' words thousands of years before on the plains of Moab in anticipation. The words of Moses thousands of years before as he was about to die after years of rejection. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Listen to him." Listen to him. What a shock. Thematically, this is not what we expect. But think about this. Directly preceding this text, Jesus has given everyone a dose of realism about what it means to be a Christian. It means you will have to suffer. It means because of the great salvation of Christ, you will wrestle with sin and the self your whole life. It means you will be rejected and despised just as your Savior was. And then we have this electric display of glory. Right? The Father is making sure Peter and the other disciples and we ourselves as readers do not forget what Jesus has just said. Right? We just so often have the tendency to slip into Peter. Oh, look at this glory. Look at this power. I knew it'd be like this. Oh, I can't see. My eyeballs are melting out of my face, but it's amazing. Right? No. Suffering and glory are not incompatible. Glory does not cancel out suffering. There are a synthesis, two parts of the plan. Listen to what he has said. Listen to what my son has said. Glory comes in and after suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that's how this section ends. Jesus tells them as they're coming down the mountain, you ponder what I've said a while. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And the three disciples, they can't get this to click. They can't see it clearly. They keep discussing this aspect that the Son of Man, the Christ, is going to die and to rise. Right? Seriously, Jesus, this doesn't sound like what we've been taught by the scribes. We thought Elijah came first, you know, to prepare the way, to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and vice versa. How does any of that entail suffering? Isn't it supposed to be like a trailblazing campaign? Listen to how Jesus responds in verses 12 and 13. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He tells them, Elijah does come to restore all things, meaning restore the path of the kingdom, which John did. How did John restore that path? Preaching repentance. That's the restoration. That's the way of the kingdom. And Jesus says Elijah suffered. He already made his presence, and that's John the baptizer. Now I ask you, did John receive some great pomp and reward? Did he? No. If he's a messenger of the coming king, he too suffers. And if he prepared the way of the kingdom, what do you think the actual king and the kingdom will receive? And that wicked generation, the Son of Man will suffer all the same as the true king of the kingdom. And yet, here's the thing. The disciples and the scribes were only focusing on the first part of Malachi's prophecy concerning Elijah. That the forerunner of Elijah would come and restore the hearts of the children to their fathers and vice versa. And we've heard that. A lot of us have heard that. We even hear that around Christmas time thinking about this. We hear that, oh, he will come, prepare the way. Right? We're talking about John the Baptist getting ready to be born and Elizabeth and Zechariah. But we always forget the last part of that prophecy. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Did John the Baptist succeed in the first part of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa? No, he did not. Because the fathers and children of Israel, Herod and the Pharisees, hated him and he was ultimately killed. So what do you think this means? That God will strike the land with destruction? He did in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the Jewish temple and slaughtered thousands of Jews. All of this after the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, suffered, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to power on high. The kingdom came in power, and yet power through suffering. What a wonderful foreshadow that we need to contemplate concerning the kingdom. This morning, as we close, I want to walk you down the mountain of this text with the insight the disciples did not have in that moment. This text is beyond applicable to your life in the here and now, even if at first glance it doesn't seem like it is. The foreshadow is for us. It's for you, beloved. I urge you to apply this text to your life with 2 points. Firstly, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Secondly, suffering gives way to glory. Listen to Jesus. God the Father speaks. Moses and Elijah confirm, this is the Savior, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. Listen to him. Right, we come to this text and see the honor, the power, the glory of God on display in Jesus. And like moths to flames, we get caught up in the dazzling light of his power. But the witnesses speak, not for Jesus' sake, but for ours. Listen to him. Remember what he has just said prior to this event. 6 days before, the disciple, the student, the true follower must be willing to suffer. That speech by Jesus about the cost of discipleship was not a blip. It was a foreshadow. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily, crucifying your sinful desires because of the Son of God who was crucified for your payment of sin, and you must follow him. You want to live, right? Then you have to die. You want to gain it all? Then you have to lose it. Listen to him. It wasn't a fluke. It's so easy to hear what Jesus says before this, right? Say it's in the sermon the week prior, whatever it is, and then be convinced and then be convicted. All right, I am willing to suffer. I see how I am suffering even. And then you breeze past it into the next verses here in the Transfiguration. Take Moses and Elijah out of the picture. God the Father has spoken and says, listen to his son. What more do we need to hear to spur us on to run that race? Beloved, I ask you the same question that I asked you last week, and maybe this is the first time you've heard this question. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Does this type of question predicated on suffering mean that God doesn't bless his people? Of course not. He gives his people good and perfect gifts. When he calls them to salvation, he gives them sight. When he transforms them, he changes their hearts to repent and follow him, and they walk in the way of blessedness. He so often does, beloved, give good material things as placeholders and signifiers of his love, just as he gave Abraham physical land. Yes, but if Christ is the way, if he is the truth, he is the life, we must know, even embrace, suffering for the gospel, rejection for his glory, death to self, death from the world, even is the way. Beloved, this is a monumental, amazing text, but listen to him. Listen to him. He means what he says. Lastly, suffering gives way to glory. It's easy in our day of hyper-materialism and even prosperity preaching to become depressed, discouraged even, when we hear the actual message of Christ. Not from me, from the Word. But he also spoke of this just before his transfiguration. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If we focus on the here and now, beloved, we will inevitably turn the good gifts of God that he does give us into gods themselves. But if we have the real message of the greater Moses, if we listen to him, then we have and we know that righteous suffering for the gospel and the kingdom gives way to glory. God is even gracious in giving his people glory in the here and now, provided they suffer not for their sins, but against their sins, against their flesh, against the world, against Satan. You want an example of that? Look at Job. He suffered greatly. Not only loss, but he had the worst friends in the entire world. And yet, his suffering gave way to glory. All he had was restored twice over. Look unto not a saintly example, but unto an example in the real world of birth. Mamas, the anguish, the suffering, the pain, the hurt, it gives way to the glory of a child or children. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, I ask you again, what are you suffering for the sake of Christ right now? Even if it's small, right? You're not in prison somewhere like in underground China or something like that. Even if it's small compared to something else, remember the perfect Savior was pinned to the great cross with 3 small nails. Do you have a loss of relationship? Friends, family abandonment. Deny your flesh. Deny the desire to retaliate. Deny your flesh the root of bitterness. Are you suffering by trusting the Lord's plan and not your own? Are you in need of work? Are you going to the Word to gain its wisdom when your flesh desires the false wisdom of the world? And you have that combat and that conflict. Crucify your sinful desires. Give no opportunity to your flesh to wreak havoc upon your estate. Is your marriage rocky, right? Is your physical or mental health poor? You can fill in the blank with whatever it is. But I urge you to think about this. Do not fill in the blank of suffering with consequence from your sin and carry it as a badge of honor. This is what I mean. Don't fill in that blank like this. If your liver fails because you're an alcoholic, that's not suffering for Christ. That's a consequence of your sin. And yet, even the true Christian can come to a consequence of their own sin and suffer for Christ and with Christ, knowing glory comes afterwards, because after all, many a liver-damaged alcoholic is saved by God and knows the physical ramifications are a byproduct of their sin, yet can deny themselves as they go forward, knowing even that physical suffering has a purpose. That's just an example. Beloved, listen to Christ. Suffering for his sake is not meaningless. His suffering was not meaningless. His suffering was the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. His suffering engendered glory. Do not despair. Do not despair. Your suffering has a purpose as well. And Jesus has told you the purpose, that you would become more and more like him and less like the world. I'll leave you with this quote from one of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul. Our suffering has a purpose. It helps us toward the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's a reference to James 1. Suffering is a crucible. As gold is refined in the fire, purged of its dross and impurities, so our faith is tested by fire. Suffering. Beloved, be refined. Be refined from one degree of glory to another. Be refined by the true grace and true peace of the gospel. Look unto your Savior. Let's pray.